children of God's attempt to answer questions of the origin of things. How did the world start? What makes day and night? Where does the rain come from? How about the things that are growing? The animals, the big light, the little light, the moon, and all of those stars. Did you know that the stars were the TV and the movie houses of the ancient people? While you people were in your lovely lodges and apartments we have here, I had the heavens as my ceiling. I had to go to bed at 8 o'clock. I couldn't read any longer because the light for the fire, if I sat close, I burnt to death over there. If I went too far away, I couldn't read. Milton's Paradise Lost, so I went to bed at 8. Well, what can you do at 8? Open your eyes and look up. This was a picture book of the ancient people, and so they named all of the groupings, and that's what constellation means. And I know very little about stars, but how fascinating they are. How'd they get there? How'd man get here? Where did this thing of sin start? And death. And so this is their attempt in writing all of these things up. And then if you go on in the Cain and Abel story, where did civilization begin? Who started monkeying with metals? Who invented the instruments? How many have listened to Bob Mortpitt on Paradise Lost? Well, I think it was so good that he emphasized again and again that Adam and Eve were created as rational, intelligent, reasonable beings. Not like these here pithodown anthropos, looking like that. Well, where did these ancient ape men come from? No, this is me, not ancient Hebrew thinking. Well, I think that there is such a thing as retrogression as well as progression. And evolution is nothing but a progressive development from a lower state to higher. And it's a good word. It's a fine word, a remarkable word. But can't there be also retrogression going downward? I'll prove it. How many are German here? An intelligent people.
English.
Never mind. You foreigners, let us Germans talk now. I was born there. I couldn't help it because Mother was there. Mother and Dad went back to get all of Mother's relatives, so I was born there. So that knocks me out from being President of the United States. That's one thing that the country has got in favor of. I can never be president. But anyway, they are an intelligent people in the fine arts. They have made a tremendous contribution in the sciences and in practically everything. And twice those rascals try to lick the whole world. Just imagine how cocky those Germans are. And yet these people with such a background were able to go and go down and have a Buchenwald. Explain that to me. Is that progression, development? No, it's devolution. Explain that one. And so why can't mankind civilized fall way down into Pithocanthropus erectus. The first ape man walked erect is what that means. Well, this is what they tried to grapple with in here, and it is in their particular style that they did this. And there are a lot of questions that are unanswered in there. Well, let me just mention Cain and Abel, because I think I'll go in Genesis, the beginning anyway. The origin of the agriculturists who were stable, who tilled a plot of ground and stayed there, over against the origin of the nomads, who had to follow their herds all around. And Abel was a farmer. Cain was a nomad. He had to move around with his herd. And they're the origin of the first worship, and that worship was a sacrifice. So they took the first fruits of the crop, the first fruits of the flock, and who told them to do this? I don't know. And there they built a fire and burned it up. You remember the picture that you saw in your Bible history book of Cain and Abel, and Abel is looking up like this, and the smoke of his all fire is going up, and Cain is looking like this, and his smoke is down below. Why? There's no answer. I've never read it in a theological treatise or anything else. But let's look again here. That was a funny thing to do, is take some good food, meat or potatoes or vegetables or cucumbers or whatever Abel had there, and burn her up. This was a sacrifice. They realized they were totally dependent upon God. And whatever they had was given by God, and here they're going to burn it up in offering and dedication to Him. And that costs something. And when we have a worship service in our churches today, we generally have what's called an offering taken from the ancient Cain and Abel day. And some of you call it a collection. Is there a difference between an offering and a collection? Oh, if you have collections in your church, change it. But maybe you'll never be able to get the people to change. When I get scraps from my dog, I get collections of leftover on the table. If I'm going to give my dog an offering, I'll fry her a T-bone steak. But we've got dribblings, leftovers in churches. I think that the reason that Cain's offering was not accepted in God's sight, and oh, what a terrible idea I'm going to give out. I'll bet you five, no, I shouldn't bet. And I don't have $5. But I'm quite sure that when Cain took that ewe or that lamb or that ram and killed it and put it on the altar, he was thinking about that this is tax deductible. I'll think this over a little bit. How often you are told, if you give to the church, this is tax deductible. You're killing two birds with one stone, aren't you? Oh, sure, all of my giving I've given tax deductible, but I've never tried to give to God and say, oh boy, I'm going to get the IRS on this. I know one woman in my parish who deducted the clothing she put in the Goodwill box. One man who puts down his deductions at what it cost him to travel for these cockeyed committee meetings in the church. Of all of the hornswoggling that we can do in this business of what? An offering. And Abel's offering, here God, take it. No strings attached. Now, I don't want you to go and stop knocking off in your IRS, your offerings and everything. But if you're giving that offering to God with this idea that, oh boy, Uncle Sam will give me a benefit here too, look out. A gift is what? A gift. A gift. I got one of my finest gifts I've ever received here at Holden Village once. We have Christmas in July. And three or four Christmases ago, I got up early and walked down the upstairs from the hotel on that stairway, and on the railing there was a lovely ceramic tile plaque with the fish on it that is the Christian symbol, you know, the cross and the fish. How many have one of these plaques on your front of your house? None of you? Don't any of you put one in front of the doorbell in your house? It's got a fish and a cross on it, namely the early Christians. They were underground, and so they didn't know who in the world was a Christian, so they draw a symbol of a fish, which in Greek is ichthus, the first four letters of Jesus, or Christus. And this was their secret sign. And in this way, people know that Christians live in this home. Well, anyway, it had a ribbon on here, and the fish symbol, and ictus and back in Greek, and it was on a piece of paper and says, to the finder of this, please keep it and wear it, and know that you are greatly beloved by God. I have no idea who made that, but I was a finder, and I wear this in my vestments and services every Sunday. I'm not crazy about having all these doodabs hanging on me, but I think it's a tremendous thing. I'll never be able to repay that person. I don't know who gave that gift, no strings attached to it. And so when you go to church and make your offering, I hope that you write out your check and don't make it for 2 bits. Be a little bold once in a while. Forget 10%. That's just a rule. Throw in 20 sometime. You won't die. I know. Here you are, Lord. My gift. No strings attached. Well, who wants to go through Genesis 1 and 2? All right, let's do that anyway, huh? There are two accounts of the creation. The first account is one written, what is called by the priestly writers, about 10 BC. And the second account is written by the Yahvistic writer, which is used with the letter J. The priestly writer, they use the letter P. And he was about 6 BC, very, very late. Where did they get these stories from? They handed down through tradition. What language was used when God spoke? You Swedes and Norwegians and Germans think that God spoke Swedish, Norwegian, and German. We have no idea. We have no idea. The Bible is not a scientific book. It is religious all the way through. And I like the word that the Germans used for the Bible instead of, some use die Bibeln, but it is Heilige Geschichte, holy history. The holy history that God has here in man's redemption. Wonderful. Then when you pick up the German Bible, and most of the Bibles, the first five books are called the five books of Moses. And here in the RSV I read, the first book of Moses, commonly called Genesis. Did Moses write this? We have people in the Christian churches today are so insistent upon the authorship of the books of the Bible. I don't care if Gus wrote it, or John, or Peter, or Margaret. I don't care who in the world wrote it, but God used somebody to record his revelation. And the interesting thing about this book, there are 56 books in it. It's a whole library, and there's a continuity. A red thread runs through all of these verses of God's history for man's salvation. Have you read the Quran? Haven't you? A very old contemporary religion, a good book. But there is no thread running through it. It's purely a book of ethics. Nice. And some people say all sacred books of the various religions are correct. They haven't read them. And you know why I took Milton's Paradise Lost up the other night, and why I bought a copy of this, and why I listened to Bob Mortwitz's lectures? Because at the university years ago, I had a couple of courses I could choose, an elective. And I chose in literature. And our teacher went through all the classical books of our day. Of course, Milton is 400 years ago. And he mentioned Milton's Paradise Lost as being very boring. And you know, I remembered that. And I never read it. Could I judge it? Of course not. And so when I heard Bob lecturing in here, man, I had to get this, and I'm going to enjoy the book, because I made a supposition that this man was correct. And a lot of people haven't read this book, and they make judgments. Nor have they read the Quran, and they make judgments. Nor have they read the Book of Mormon. And read the Book of Mormon. Have you read that?
I have.
Kind of an interesting thing. And there are a lot of people in America today and in the world who are fanatically embracing this stuff that came down from heaven on golden plates by the angel Gabriel to a guy by the name of Joe Smith, who was practically illiterate. And then they had to go and put this verification in the front. This was seen by so many witnesses, boy. But all the witnesses are conked out or something like that. And interesting, to be sure. And then in the parts of the Book of Mormon, of all things, it is quoted in the King James Version. As though God in heaven wrote in the King James Version. These are versions, how human that is, you know. And guys, very brilliant people believe this, you know. Well, there are lots of questions here that are difficult to go and respond to. When you read the first chapter of Genesis, you find here that there is a peculiar style and a form that is quite interesting. Step by step, there is a progressive development from a lower state to a higher one. Beautifully done. Beautifully done. And my background in undergraduate work has been in science, and I find very little that is conflicting here with science. Oh, there are a couple of big things that have bothered me, but who am I? One, God created, first of all, what? Light, wasn't it? How did he make that light? Did he strike a match? Why did he make light? How was things originally? There was darkness over the face of the deep, and it was chaos. Can you get a picture? An awful thing, wasn't it? Turbulent, something that is sinister. And the first thing, let there be light. Have you ever gone camping without a flashlight? At night? In the daytime, you don't need it. You feel around for your boots, and snakes are crawling around, and you want to get away from them. No, you want light. Let there be light. And you light that campfire, and it just dispels the darkness in here. And then you find that this whole world was what? A watery wasteland. Then he goes and takes this water and puts it over here, and he takes his land and puts it over here. Now you got a place for the aquatic things, and here the terrestrial things. Then he makes something that the ancient Hebrews called firmament, which was nothing but a ceiling with posts on it. You'll have to remember that their idea was from their particular viewpoint, and it's not much different than ours. Let's go and look at the pictures that you know of the Garden of Eden. How many of you have taught this to children in Sunday school and preschoolers? You remember the pictures? All of you have seen them. Maybe your children came home with them and said, look, Mommy and Daddy, and here you got what, Adam and Eve, don't you? Are they naked? You're not? All of my pictures are naked.
They're hiding behind the bush.
But they're all in back of a bush.
How do you know?
Is that the way they walked around in Eden? Of course not. No. And what animals did you see? You know all of the accepted animals. You got a hippopotamus a giraffe. Is always that lovely neck that always makes it sort of canopy on one side of the picture. And there's always a lion there. Near the lion, there's always a little lambsy, which I like that. And there's some birds flying around, some monkeys in a tree, and maybe some dogs and kitties and cows and stuff like that. But where are the dinosaurs? Yeah, where are those awful reptiles with the big mandibles and those big teeth like sharks? Shouldn't they be there? You see, we are looking at this from our vantage point, aren't we? And the ancient Hebrews were looking at this. They believed the world was flat. They believed that the sun went around the world. From their viewpoint. And so the heaven, which was a firmament, was nothing but a big curtain with posts at either end of the world, and if you got over here, you fell off. But I think that firmament was something different. I may be way wrong. Firmament was something that we all use, oxygen. I don't suppose you've ever had, thank God, for pure air, have you, except if you lived in Los Angeles. What I like about Holden Village here, you can take this air and slice it with a knife and take hunks of it out and hold Oh, is this wonderful, this air that we have. How would you like to live in the moon? No, God made this world so everything was right now for life. Personally, I believe that this is a unique planet. I personally think that this is the only planet that is inhabited in this whole universe. I may be completely wrong. And one time we had a forum in here some years ago about interstellar space, I believe. And the fellow sitting about right over here asked the director or the fellow running the forum in here, are we doing anything to get missionaries ready to bring the gospel to those people in outer space, to these other planets? What a stupid question. How long does it take us to get an astronaut to the moon? 3 days. Did that rocket go at the speed of light? Of course not. That's as fast as we can build a rocket. How fast does the thing go? 15,000 what?
Miles a second.
How fast does light go?
186,000.
Much, much, much faster. And we measure these things in light years. Time those missionaries get there, they'll have beards clear beyond their feet. They'll be senile, even if they can be in frozen animated suspension. Why, this universe is a fantastic thing. If you put 3 bumblebees over all of Europe, the skies would be crowded with more bumblebees than stars in the universe. Impossible to imagine how the size of it. And yet I think that this is the only planet that it is inhabited with rational, intelligent human beings. And I substantiate this statement on the fact that the prints in my nail are only on my thumb are only on my thumb. And on your thumb, they're different. And there are what, 3 billion people in this world? That's not many. We're worried it's too many, but just imagine that's how unique you are and I am. And I think maybe this planet can be completely unique. Well, what if there are other worlds? I don't know. So here now we have everything right for life to exist. And the next thing that we have over here, we find that God made what? You got dry land, wet stuff, and atmosphere. What does the moon lack that makes it such a horrible place outside of oxygen?
Man.
Pardon?
Man.
Water.
Water?
Vegetation.
Vegetation, I wanted to hear. Vegetation. And when you walk through the forest here and every one of the plants that you see, I think you should stop once in a while and say, good morning, little factories. And they'll answer you if you listen carefully. Every little leaf is a factory. Every little plant is a factory, silently going about its work. No toot-toot, quitting time, coffee break, or anything like that. 24 hours a day, factory is making noise and grabbing what comes out of your nostrils and my nostrils and mouth, namely carbon dioxide. This stuff here, carbon dioxide, a dead animal rotting in the forest, carbon dioxide, stink, and all of these factories are taking carbon dioxide and putting the carbon into the tree. That's why that's black. That's carbon, isn't it? Charcoal. And liberating oxygen so that You and I may breathe. All we have to do is put ourselves in a cell and make it absolutely airtight, and soon we're dead, aren't we? We've exhausted the oxygen. And these little plants and these factories are doing this through a mysterious process known as photosynthesis. You see, step by step development. Then he made, the writers say that the good Lord made the universe. The first of all, the sun, which is a two-bit little star. I'd hate to get close to it. And next comes that silent old orb, the moon, which is the lesser light. That's a greater light. That was a lie. They didn't know any better. And then the priestly writer, as an afterthought, and he made the stars also. He threw that in with five words. Imagine that. And now we've got our days, this problem of seasons. This worried these people a little bit. Well, now everything is ripe for organisms that move around. And the first thing is, namely, the aquatic beings were created first, which agrees to Rachel Carson, who wrote this book called The Sea Is My Grandmother. She also wrote this Silent Planet about DDT, and many of you people have embraced that and hung on to that. You know, there's such a thing as balance. Get rid of DDT, you're going to have mass starvation in this world. I've driven through Manila during the last war in a Jeep, and all of a sudden all kinds of oily globules fell on me, and a DC-3 plane was spraying the whole works with DDT. I'm still here. Balance is a beautiful word. Don't get so emotional this way. Don't get so uptight this way. But let's just try. I have problems. I want to keep balance in a lot of things. And then we find that after the aquatic beings were created, we find that the celestial beings, the birdies, were next. Zoologically, they're all right. And then the terrestrial beings, the animals, the quadrupeds, and then came the primates, I'm sure, were laterally created, and then, of course, man, who is the highest animal of all, the zoologists say. Is man the highest type of animal? I think that man is the highest type of God's creation, but if you ever call a man a beast or a brute, you are insulting the beast or the brute. And if we did have ancestors way back who were apes and chimpanzees and baboons, I think it's just too bad for these primates. I think it's too bad. Because man has a problem that is fundamentally absent from other animals, and that problem that man has is sin, and animals don't have that, because man was created in the image of God, where he could hear God, where he could pray to God, where he could know God's will. And this was in Paradise Lost, you remember? That was lost. And animals don't have that. I envy my dog so much. She's asleep right now. She doesn't worry one bit about politics. And how all head up we can get on politics. Notice what happened to our nation the last 2 years. Got to be traumatic. And my dog's name is Chaos. And there's nothing chaotic about her, but that doesn't bug her a bit. She doesn't worry about those bills that come the first of the month, or taxes, or going to school. She doesn't worry one bit about this business of boyfriends. And oh boy, what a problem that is with kids. You know, who shall I date? Who should I marry? She's turned me down. I got a Dear John letter. Chaos doesn't worry a bit about that. Education, fooey. She could run as a puppy, a little clumsy to be sure, and wreck my garden, and that's why I renamed her Chaos. And instantly fall asleep. Can you do that? You take animals, they don't steal. Free wild animals, please. They rob nests in order to eat and things like that, but they don't steal. They don't lock up their dens. Now, I bet every one of you's got your house bolted and secured and 2x4s over the door and everything else, and the police looking at it all the time while they're gone. They don't have welfare and chiseling like that, do they? They don't have Social Security, and I like that. Every month I get my little 80% check. With animals, it's work or die, isn't it? How many chiselers and loafers have we got in mankind? They don't have wars of extermination, free wild animals. They don't take their offspring and put them on other people's doorsteps. And how many bastards have we got in this world? They don't practice euthanasia. Yeah, they do. Very seldom, very seldom.
What about the bird that puts his egg in another
fowl's
nest
for
its hat?
There's always a screwball. Always a screwball. You take the cowbird, you know, and the European cuckoo, they lay their eggs in other birds' nests. But somehow or other, that balances in nature. Somehow that balances. Interesting. The beaver, when the young won't leave the area, the mothers and fathers will chase them on. If they don't go, they kill them. This balances nature. Maybe we should do that among human beings. Oh, what an awful thing to suggest, right? This is part of nature, you know. But let's take a look at some of the big gruesome things in there. Do they commit adultery? We better drop the subject right then and there. Don't ever call any person a brute beast, because it's not very intelligent towards it. Well, the last day, I just reread the book by Axel Munthe, this Swedish doctor at the turn of the century who practiced in Paris and wrote the book in Sweden, and it is translated into all languages, and I read it in English, and I read it now the second time in the German translation, which is a delight. And he's a quite, how many have read that? The Book of San Michel? None of you? Axel Munthe, M-U-N-T-H-E. I don't agree with a lot of things in, but that doesn't mean you have to throw it away. But you'll find that he is quite a philosopher and very interesting. He loved dogs. He loved birds. He never married. He'd follow all the plagues that existed at the turn of the century even. And he gets to be a little religious in his motif once in a while, and he sincerely believed that instead of God having rested on the seventh day, he should have rested on the sixth day, the day before he made man. And there might be something to that. I thought it was quite humorous. But on the sixth day, God created man, and he created man in his own image. And this is the only time where there is a variation in the creation, namely the image of God that we have, namely in the likeness of man of God, is not that we are like God, but some of his attributes we have. When God made everything, it was good. He was interested in perfection. And he made man so that God and man could communicate, and that's what prayer is. So often prayer is, give me this, give me that. And he made man so that man might live in harmony with his creator. And Chaos, my dog, doesn't go to church. And when we dress up Sunday morning and go to church, and she knows right away we're going some funny place because we got different clothes on, and we just can curl all this, says, Chaos, it's Kierkegaard today. She talks Norwegian to the dog. I don't know if the dog understands it, but Chaos doesn't worship. that when chaos goes and I put her food there, she doesn't even give a prayer to God. Now be present at our table, Lord. We got a lot of people like that, haven't we? They eat just like my dog, never give God thanks at all. Doesn't have to be a doxology, but just thank you, Lord. How many of you have ever given good Lord a thanks when he had a drink of water? We've got it too good. Some of you have never been thirsty. We've got it pretty good. How many have given God thanks for just having a good bowel movement? Martin Luther did. Isn't that awful? But yet it's true. Boy, when they throw you in the hospital and you're restricted and everything else, then you start thinking of God, don't you? Then we join the guinea gang. No, man was created so he can have fellowship with God and talk to him and hear him. That's what prayer is, knowing God's will. Interesting about this business and the image of God. And so everything was at peace. Then we find that God put man in a garden. And that we get in the second account. And let me give you the reason that there are two accounts of the creation in here is that the style, the vocabulary, and the thought content are terribly different. In the first account, we find that the beginning was a state of hostility. Chaos and darkness moved over the deep. Let me read the second account. In the day that the Lord, this begins verse 4 in chapter 2, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. A little different than darkness raged over the deep and chaos and everything. Here you can say gentle tranquility. Mist, I like that stuff. Soft tenderness. Then it says that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living being, and he put him in the garden called Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Notice the dissimilarities in the two accounts. In this account here, it's more or less like a novel, or so. There are a subject and there are characters, aren't there? There were no characters in the first account. And God said, let there be light, and it was so. And so here you find the idea of a God in the first account that he is highly transcendent, he speaks and it's done. In this second account, God is what they call anthropomorphic. Do you remember in Bob Morpeth's Milton's Paradise Lost, Milton has this whole idea of heaven as being anthropomorphic, namely man's idea of a heaven that is related to anthropos or man, the form of man. And so they eat in heaven. And I'm just going to be real curious to get to that book where it tells what they eat in heaven, because I'm awfully curious what they're going to eat there. I think there's going to be oatmeal there three times a day, which would be abhorrent to some of you. And I think there'll be schnazzleberries there by the whole bins of them on the wall that you can dip your hand in. That's foolishness. You see, if we eat, then we're going to get belly aches, aren't we? We have to go to the toity, don't we? We might get acid in our teeth and get cavities and stuff like that. You see, heaven, one of the things about heaven, that all things will be new, different. Aren't you kind of excited? Of course not. And yet you are, aren't you? Why aren't you excited? Because God put into you this passionate desire to live, didn't he? And into me. What if we disdain life? Why, we'd go out in the street and throw rocks at each other, wouldn't we? You'd climb up the roof here and do a swan dive on down on the rocks, wouldn't you? No, God has given us this desire for life, to hang on to it. He's the author of it, and he's the finisher of it, so that we can get to what? Eternal life. And oh, I think of that again and again and again. What will be there? Well, how did I get onto that particular subject? Yeah, this idea of our human concept, the anthropomorphic idea of God. And in the second account, we find here that God has the form of a man. He walks in the garden in the cool of the day. Can you see that? God taking a stroll. He makes man out of dust and fashions him like the potter fashions the jar of clay. You see? In the first account, God is so highly transcendent, isn't it awful that we picture God from our human viewpoint? My Bible history and my Christian day school training, I went to a Christian day school in Wisconsin, in the Wisconsin Synod, and I don't think there's anything more orthodox than that. The Missouri Synod is a piker compared to the Wisconsin Synod. In fact, the Wisconsin Synod kicked the Missouri Synod in the pants some 8-9 years ago and got out of their synodical conference. And what are they fighting about? They're fighting about this idea that God created the world in 6 days of 24 hours. Now, if you have that belief in your heart and mind, fine and dandy. Hang on to it. But don't shove it in my mind as being worthy of my salvation, because it has nothing to do with my salvation. Nothing. The time of creation. If God created it in 6 days of 24 hours, I'll go one better. He could have done it in 6 seconds of 24 milliseconds. That's the kind of God I got. And if he wanted to take billions of years, that's perfectly all right. That's the kind of God I've got. But here they give us these picayune-ish little peanut things and make mountains of them. And so they argue about this horrible doctrine of the inerrancy of the scriptures. That has nothing to do with my salvation. Now here I may disturb some of you. Do snakes talk? Yeah. Is God a chicken? God's sheltering wings shall embrace you. So he's a chicken, huh? You see, you can get all kinds of stuff out of Scripture. A Baptist pastor in our hometown packs him in Sunday night. Oh, wonderful Bible scholar, and he's great on Daniel and Revelation. By the way, nobody's got the key of those two books solved yet. And man, can you get some stuff out of those two? Well, out of the whole Bible if you want to. But anyway, I saw his mimeograph form of the book of Daniel, and in one place he has in here like this Hal Lindsey. I hope I'm not stepping on any of your toes. I speak out, and I'm doing it in all kindness in here. What's the late planet Earth got to do with my salvation? By Hal Lindsey. This Baptist pastor has in here, in the book of Daniel, he has prophesied the foretelling of freeways to be built in the state of California. Oh my, what a Bible scholar. Text, chapter and verse, and here it reads, "And there shall be a great running to and fro." And they say, this is wonderful Bible study. That's hogwash. Has nothing to do with my salvation. Freeways in any old state. That's a problem that we have here. Okay, we get this idea of God being an old gentleman with whiskers and long dress and a frog. Get rid of it. You have pictures of Jesus where he looks like a woman. And then they try to get away from you poor women's lib people. Then they make Jesus look like a man, virile and robust, you know. And I've got two or three on my wall that my daughters gave me. Then there's a man in Paradise, California, some years ago, who drew a picture of Jesus smiling. Have you got that one? Didn't he smile? I think somebody ought to draw a picture of Jesus with acne pimples on his face. With corns on his toes. I tell you, there's something about Jesus with... The other day, there's a lad here whose grandfather, this lad's mother wrote to me, told me about her father, who I know very well, is just simply possessed with this doctrine that Jesus was both human and divine. No, Jesus was just God. That's blasphemy. And I can understand his position. That's a hard thing to go and grab, you know, that Jesus was human and divine. The Nicene Creed says, and was made man, and he was the first real man ever created. Can a God die? Did Jesus ever have indigestion? Did his nose ever dribble? He was man. Remember that. He came into... Oh, I like Christmas. Here he was born as a baby. Oh, I like that Christmas story. What a wonderful thing. In a grotto. By a woman who never had a baby before. Martin Luther has such a beautiful Christmas sermon. Read the, or get them on tape here by Roland Bainton, foremost authority in the Protestant Reformation. Wonderful. God comes into this world as a little baby that needed to be birthed and diapered. And on that little slender thread hung the whole salvation of the world, and this baby grew up and was the first real man that ever walked this world, who bopped Satan in the nose by never falling into sin as the first man did, Adam. And thus he was able to carry the burden of man's tremendous helplessness and that weight on his back. Jesus, effeminate, meek, and mild. Get rid of those pictures. The Holy Spirit, what does he look like? Like a pigeon. You see, our trying to make this anthropomorphic form of thinking of God in the shape and form of a man is difficult, and the one of the Holy Spirit would be anthropological, namely ornithological, rather. Birds, he came down the spirit of a dove, and so we picture the Holy Spirit as a dove. Get rid of that picture, too. We don't know how he looked. We have no idea whatsoever. But this second writer tried to do that. Well, then there's another difference in here. In the first account, man was created last. In the second account, man is created when? First. In the first account, the whole beginning of the world was darkness, turbulent. In the second account, it was rather mild and nice. But the two accounts do, and the style differs tremendously. In the first account, you have a repetition of phraseology all the time, and God said, and it was so, and it was good. And there's one place it says in the last part, and it was very good. It's the only variation that there is in there. But in here, this other account is just like a novel, a story form, sort of. Then where they agree. Both accounts agree that God created. That is the whole force behind the creation. Kind of interesting to see all the fuss that they're doing in schools nowadays, like particularly in California. 2 years ago, we had the fundamental religious people were quite upset about the textbook that the state was buying, namely, which had the theory of evolution in it. And I think they had a valid reason, because if they're going to have that in the school, why don't they also be honest and say that there are some people in the Judeo-Christian tradition who also believe that God was the origin of the universe? Then they would be fair, wouldn't they? then they would be very fair. So once in a while, our educators, they kind of give us a curve and strike us out in some of these things. Now, if you want to believe in evolution, fine and dandy. Maybe God used that method. I'm sorry about the apes and the baboons. I kind of think this method is just as good. It doesn't bother me one bit. Namely, out of the ground, it says in the second time here that God created all the living things, you see. So it could be either. I wasn't there, and so I'm not worrying about it. All that I am worrying about is that I am here, that I have a problem, and I want to know the answer to my problem. I don't know what you want to know. Then we find that in the two accounts, we find that man was the highest of God's creative acts, even though in the second it was first, in the first it was last, namely creation of man. And that man had a responsibility to God that no other created thing had. That man could hear God and respond to his will and know what to do. And that man was created with a wonderful gift, but a dangerous one, freedom of choice. If man hadn't have been that, then man would have been a puppet. Would you like to be a puppet? Yank the string? I can't do a thing, but you yank the strings. But man gave me a wonderful gift, namely freedom of choice. And that great gift, that great heritage, is perhaps my biggest enemy. I can punch you right in the nose, can't I? You can do the same to me, can't you? Once in a while, people do that, nations do that, and everything else. But a wonderful gift it was. And then that both agree that man, in a sense, was a social being. Well, those are the similarities of the two accounts that we have in the creation story. The Yahvist writer, by the way, he's called Yahvist, or J, because the word for God used there is Yahweh, which is unpronounceable. Like that guy in Little Abner comic strip, there's Joe Spifflestick, who has no vowels in his name. You know, the guy's got clouds over his head all the time. Wherever he goes, catastrophes happen. He has no vowels. And Yahweh is unpronounceable, and the Hebrews rather liked it because the name of God was so holy and reverent, you shouldn't even pronounce it. And we have translated that Jehovah, which is incorrectly. And that word is used by the priestly writer all the way through. Well, we won't give you the other things in here. Then this Garden of Eden, which is called a Garden of Delight and Pleasure, it tells us a little bit in chapter 2 about its geographic boundaries, and we know nothing about them with the exception of the river Euphrates. Then we find that there are two trees planted in there that you, and Milton calls the one the apple tree, which is not correct. It's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the other one is a tree of life. Apparently man was created mortal. If he ate of the tree of life, he would become immortal. The possibility is there. And then we find that Adam, and here's a little, man created here out of dust in the beginning by the Yahvist writer. God paraded all the animals in front of Adam. By the way Adam means with an article in front of it, a dumb or mankind. In two places, the woman is called a dumb mankind. These are all possibilities I throw out to you here. Not to frighten you or anything, but remember the Bible is Heiliges Geschichte, God's holy history for man's salvation. It doesn't answer all of these questions in here. And I'm glad it doesn't. Whenever you hear somebody lecture or speak and he's got the answer to everything, walk out. That isn't the mark of intelligence. I remember Dr. Kilgore at the University of Minnesota. He's 70 years old at that time. They gave me some privileges when I did some work in ornithology there. And he and I would be in the lab in the Museum of Natural History in the campus of Minnesota. And this man told me something that was something. All his life he spent in a study of bird nests and eggs. And his sideline was heptology, namely snakes, but bird eggs. And he told me, Chaplain, you know, I can always go on a field trip with somebody and still learn something. The mark of education. The mark of education. Okay, then we find that Adam paraded all the animals in front of him, and of all things, he could name every one of them. How many can you name? Again and again, you have this business that Miltonian poetry has here, that man was a rational being, smart, not an ignorant old savage looking around for some flint to invent fire. And then God saw, and man saw that he had no helper, and lo and behold, he gets himself a helpmeet who was created out of his side, out of a rib, and they get a big kick out of that and laugh. You poor ladies. But I like that it was out of man's side. What for? So that she could be his equal. Thank you, ladies, for your applause. And I like this, where God took man out of soil. And I'm a florist, son. We sell soil instead of dirt. But he took soil and fashioned man. And a lot of people laugh at that. Well, please remember that the way God creates man today is just as big as a miracle as when he took dirt or a rib and made man or Eve. How babies are born today is just as big a miracle. Just as big as a miracle. And he called her woman, not Eve. For she was taken out of man, bone of my bones, flesh of my bones. And the chapter is two ends, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. What a beautiful ending in this Edenic paradise. A contemporary theme, I'm sure, today in this vast amount of sexuality that we have. Here, man and woman were both naked and not ashamed. I think that if sex is to be taught in our society today, the church must do it. Because sex is a divine invention. God invented it. And if God invented it, then I think that the church, which is God-oriented and related, should teach it. Unfortunately, the schools have taken so many prerogatives in their hand to do it, and unfortunately we have sociologists and anthropologists who are so insistent on feeding the whole load of hay to the cow at once. And if you women want liberation, you look up the terminology that men have used for the act of intercourse. I've never read anything about that. Look at the words and the phrases that they use for that. Everyone is totally derogatory to a woman who was created by God, where she and man can stand there naked and unashamed, and it's not a spectator sport. In the dim candlelight of a bedroom or the moon filtering through the room, where love, divine God intended love, will reign holy and beautiful with the awe and the mystery of God's creation. Otherwise, it's way, way down there among the maggots in the bottom of the cesspool. And here in the Garden of Eden, they were naked and unashamed. What a place. What a wonderful story the creation is. Now we gotta quit.